Well, many years ago, my brother had a somewhat unusual teacher. And one day his teacher looked around this, I think it was a Form 6 year level, year 12 year level, in the science class, and he made a prediction what would become of each of the boys. It was an all-boys school. And so he said to them, Peter, you will be a doctor when you grow up or when you leave school. And Philip, you'll be a farmer. And Michael, you'll be an engineer. And then he fixed his eye on the class clown and said, Roger, you will be a jolly idiot. And now, he got away with it back then. I'm sure you couldn't get away with it at this stage. But I know many great teachers, and great teachers are always vitally interested in how their kids will turn out. In that sense, they're a bit like parents, aren't they? They think, what will become of these kids? Are these kids who are actually almost like my own children? How will they turn out? Will they turn out well? Will they be successful? Or, like my brother's teacher colourfully predicted, will they turn out not so well? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a man, actually Israel's great King David, gets some news about how one of his sons is going to turn out. Now, at this stage, David had successfully united Israel's tribes into one united kingdom, and he'd seen off Israel's enemies, and Israel was therefore enjoying a time of peace and prosperity. And David himself was very prosperous. But he's really quite troubled because he says, why should I live comfortably in a mansion made of cedar when the ark of the Lord is in a tent? So David's in his mansion and the ark of the Lord's out the back in a tent somewhere. So David says to himself, no, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. That's what the Lord needs. The Lord needs a house. But it's right at this point that David receives this really extraordinary news through the prophet Nathan of how one of his sons will turn out. Nathan goes to David and tells him how one of his sons is going to turn out. And through Nathan, the Lord God says to David, David, I have no need of a house to live in. You won't make me a house. No, I'll make you one in 2 Samuel 7 verse 11. I'll make you a royal house, in fact, a dynasty. King Saul, back then, he had no blood heir. But you, David, will have an heir of your own blood. And his house, his dynasty, won't just peter out before it even began like Saul's did. The house of your son, I, the Lord God, will establish, and I'll establish it forever. In 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13. David, the king in your line will be a son to me, the living God. A son whose throne, whose dynasty I will establish, and I'll establish it forever. So David, who'd thought he'd been going to do the right thing by building a house for the Lord, David's absolutely blown away at this stage because the Lord God of the universe has solemnly promised in what's often called the Davidic covenant that David's kingdom will last forever, that one of David's descendants, actually one of his sons, will always occupy that throne, and that this son, amazingly, will somehow be son to the living God. Which brings us to Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 2 was very likely composed by David, perhaps soon after receiving that amazing news, that amazing promise in 2 Samuel 7. And so David may well have penned the song in grateful response to what God had promised. But it's also a psalm which anticipates the outcome of God keeping that great promise through a descendant, a son, who's actually far, far greater than great David. A son who'll guarantee that David's throne will last forever because he himself will occupy that throne forever. Now, at times during the psalm, great David seems to be talking about himself, but at other times he seems to be speaking of his even greater son, the one who's called in the words of the psalm, the anointed or the Messiah. And it's really significant in the way the book of Psalms has been put together, that what we call Psalm 2 has been placed immediately after Psalm 1. So Psalm 1, which we looked at last week, teaches that those who acknowledge the true God, who delight in his law or his word, that they are truly blessed. They'll flourish like a tree with plentiful water. But Psalm 1 also told us that those who reject God by actually rejecting his word, those whom the psalm calls the wicked, they're like chaff and they'll just blow away in the breeze. They'll perish. The wicked, according to Psalm 1, who perish, they reject God by rejecting his very word. And in Psalm 2, verse 1, we see this wicked rejection of God played out corporately or collectively in the nations. That is, not just in the local tribes surrounding David's Israel, but all the peoples of the earth. In verse 1, we're told that they rage and they plot. Or it can equally be translated, they conspire and they mutter. In fact, plot or mutter is the same word that's used for meditating on God's word in Psalm 1 verse 2, for repeating it under your breath, so to speak, repeating God's word to yourself, muttering God's word. But in Psalm 2, the peoples of the world are portrayed not as meditating upon or muttering God's word, but actually as muttering against God in their conspiring and their plotting. And it's not just the everyday peoples of the nations who do it. No, actually the peoples are led in their muttering and their conspiring by kings and rulers in verse 2. In fact, we're told that these leaders have colluded together, they've taken counsel together to rigidly set themselves against an opponent. Actually, there's two opponents, isn't there? There's the opponent, the Lord, and also his anointed. They're opposed both to the Lord and his anointed. Now, the term the Lord's anointed quickly became in Israel a way of referring to the Davidic king. We see that in 2 Samuel 22:51 and in 1 Samuel 2:10. That is, to a Davidic descendant, or actually to the ultimate Davidic descendant who'd reign forever, it refers to the Messiah. So here in verse 2, all peoples and their leaders are pictured as rebelling against the one true God and his Messiah, actually rebelling against God by rebelling against his Messiah, which of course makes their rebellion stupid and pointless and doomed to failure. As verse 1 puts it, they plot in vain. But in vain or not, rebelling and plotting and muttering's what they do. So we're told their very words in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. These people are saying clearly and defiantly that they don't want to be ruled by the true God, nor by his anointed representative, the Messiah. Actually, they hate the idea of God's kingly rule, and they hate the idea of God's kingly ruler. Well, verse 1 to 3 was framed as a question. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Almost as if there'd be some sort of logical answer, as if the nations might somehow have maybe a rational or a sensible reason for their rebellion. But of course they don't. The question is a rhetorical question. They don't have an excuse, and of course that just highlights again the stupidity of their rebellion, that they truly do plot in vain. Which accounts for what we read next in verse 4, where we read, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So here God's being pictured like a judge in some cosmic courtroom, and he's scornfully laughing at the stupidity of his opponents. In a sense, he laughs them out of court. Now, occasionally when I was a small boy, one of my big brothers might do something to upset me, and you might be able to identify with that. So they'd do something to upset me, and I'd try to hit them. But what would happen is they'd just reach out their long arm like this, and I can still remember it today, they'd reach out their long arm against my forehead, and try as I may, I couldn't hurt them at all. My rage was in vain. They'd simply scoff and laugh. And here, the puny protests of the people, they don't trouble God at all. Their whinging and whining and muttering doesn't affect him at all. Their opposition's laughable. After all, who are the nations compared to the living God of the nations? But God, who's pictured as laughing here, he doesn't laugh indefinitely. As laughable as the people's rebellion is, it's actually not really that funny. In fact, rebelling against the true God and his king is never a laughing matter. Eventually, in verse 5, he's going to speak to his opponents in his wrath, terrifying or distressing them in his fury. In fact, God terrifies them by speaking to them, actually taunting them. And verse 6 records God's terrifying and taunting words. He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." In a sense, God's saying to them, do what you like while you can. You might get away with it for a while, but not in the long run, because God has definitively and securely enthroned his Messiah, the descendant of David, in Zion, setting him there like concrete, not going anywhere. Now, of course, physical Zion or Jerusalem was where Israel's kings ruled over the local kingdom of Israel. But much more importantly, physical Zion actually represents heavenly Zion, where the true God actually sits, in verse 4. So the true real Zion is a heavenly one. And God's king, spoken of in verse 6, therefore, is clearly much more than a local king. This king, whom God sets in Zion, shares God's authority over all nations, not just over Israel, and he's opposed by all peoples. This king is God's anointed, the Messiah. Now, verse 5 told us that God will address the rebellious people then. That is, at some future point from the perspective of the psalm, God will terrify all his opponents, because of the reality that he has indeed set his anointed king, his Messiah, on a heavenly throne forever. Now, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God spoke to David and we saw what he said. But from Psalm 2 verse 7, we hear more of what God told David, which actually was for the ears of the ultimate David, the Messiah. We're told that the Lord made a decree in verse 7, that he declared that one day there'd be an ultimate Messiah to whom God would speak. The words "to this coming Messiah" are anticipated in verse 7, where we read, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So this coming Messiah, this Davidic king, will be adopted as God's son. And as God's son, he only has to ask and his father will give him everything, verse 8. His father will give him all the nations of the earth, lock, stock and barrel, as his heritage. Everything will belong to God's son, the Messiah. And although the world's peoples and their rulers might be in rebellion now, then on that day, they'll rebel no more, because God's son, his Messiah, will rule them, verse 9, with an iron rod, and he'll dispose of rebels on that day like you'd smash old pottery. So that's what the future holds for plottering, muttering nations and peoples and their leaders. For them, the future's bleak and black indeed. They won't defeat God or his Messiah, his son. Their rebellious plotting is indeed in absolute vain. All that God's opponents have to look forward to is destruction like an iron rod smashes pottery. Unless they heed verse 10 to 12. Now, sometimes in the newspaper, you'll see an open letter. You know, some prominent person or group of persons, they'll write a letter, maybe to the Prime Minister, and it's published in the paper for everyone to see. It's an open letter. Well, verse 10 to 12, likewise, is an open letter to all the rulers of the nations, and therefore to all peoples of the nations. And this open letter is a blunt warning. Since God's adopted Son, his Messiah, is coming to be the true King of all nations, they should take warning, verse 10. If they're wise, they'll cease rebelling against God and will submit to his Son. They'll surrender while they can, serving the Lord, verse 11. They should, in fact, kiss the Son, verse 12. That is, they should joyfully embrace God's King, the Messiah, acknowledging his royalty and his rule. They should do it soon. They should do it now. Because all who won't submit to God's Son's rule will perish, destroyed by his smouldering wrath, verse 12, which, in the words of the psalm, is oh so easily kindled. So, therefore, the only sane thing to do is to surrender and to submit to his rule, to take refuge while you can. To submit is to be blessed, verse 12, but to resist is indeed to perish. So Psalm 2 is a magnificent psalm, and it's all about God's great and coming King, the Messiah, David's greatest descendant, God's true Son, who'll share God's authority. It's about the ruler in God's kingdom who'll rule absolutely to the ends of the earth forever. It's about an unsurpassed King. And then one day, back in Palestine, 2,000 years ago, this Son actually showed up in the flesh in Jesus. So right at the start of Mark's Gospel, we read in verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, that is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark starts his gospel this way because of what actually happened at Jesus' baptism. So in our culture, at a significant event like a wedding or something, significant people make significant speeches. So the best man will make a speech, or the father of the bride might make a speech, and so on. Significant people make significant speeches. Well, Jesus' baptism was a hugely significant event, when someone extremely important and significant spoke. So as Jesus emerges from the water, as you know, God himself speaks from heaven, and God speaks in the words of Psalm 2, verse 7. He says, you, that is Jesus, you are my beloved Son. Here, God declares absolutely that Jesus is his anointed King, his anointed ruler, the Messiah, that Jesus is his Son who will rule his kingdom forever. And the New Testament's crystal clear on this all the way through. Now, of course, you and I know that of his very nature, Jesus is the Son of God. In his very essence, Jesus is God, in who he is. But putting it in the terms of Psalm 2, at his baptism, he's also demonstrated functionally to be God's Son in what he does. And in his ministry, he's demonstrated functionally to be God's Son. And in his crucifixion, again, he's demonstrated to be God's Son. So the centurion who watched Jesus die says, truly this man was the Son of God. Or at his resurrection, as Paul puts it in Romans 1, verse 4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Similarly, in Acts 13, verse 32 to 33, we read this. Again, this is Paul preaching. Paul preaches, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you." So, very clearly, the apostles recognized and preached the risen Jesus as the Son of God of Psalm 2. They preached Jesus as God's Son, the Messiah, God's eternal ruler, the King to whom all peoples and all nations should submit. That's why the apostles quote Psalm 2 in Acts 4, verse 25 to 27. From verse 24 we read, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So the apostles very clearly saw all who rejected Jesus, all who were responsible for putting him to death, as exactly those plotting, muttering conspirers of Psalm 2. So, friends, together this morning we've seen that Psalm 2 really doesn't have a very positive view of humanity. Humanity's great because we're made in God's image, but humanity's fallen. Psalm 2 teaches us that all peoples of all nations naturally rage against God, that individually and corporately human beings naturally conspire and mutter against God, that by nature all people reject God's kingly rule and God's kingly Messiah, his Son. People did that by rejecting Jesus in the first century, and tragically people continue to reject Jesus today. But Psalm 2's clearly shown us in categorical terms that all such rebellion is pointless, it's vain and futile, because the living God will exert his reign through his King, his Son, Jesus. Jesus who will rule the cosmos forever. So the only question for humanity is this. The question is, will we gladly submit to God's rule and submit to his Son, taking refuge in him? Or will we foolishly try to outrun his rule, which can only end very badly in destruction by his Son? And so this morning, I have a very serious question for everyone here. And my question to everyone here is, have you turned from your sin, from your rebellious muttering against God, and have you taken refuge in his Son Jesus, the one who paid for your sin in his death and resurrection, and the only one who can save you? Now, if you have, and we've sung about these things this morning, then I'm very glad. You are amongst those who are truly blessed. But if you haven't, if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't yet taken refuge in God's glorious Son, then my plea to you this morning is to do this, to turn from sin and to turn to Jesus, to take refuge in him and to do it today. Because you don't want to perish eternally, and I don't want anyone here to perish eternally. Well, Psalm 1 teaches us that those who accept God's word and his ways are blessed. Tom showed us that last week. And Psalm 2 shows that those who take refuge in God's Son are similarly blessed. The wicked, to use the language of Psalm 1, are the muttering plotters of Psalm 2. They're those who reject God's Son, God's Word, and God's ways. And that was the case in the psalmist's day, and it was the case in Jesus' day, and it's the same today. And sometimes that rejection is pretty clear. So some time ago, a couple of years ago, I was at an anti-abortion rally in the city. And most of the demonstrators, maybe not all, but most of the demonstrators were Christians, peacefully demonstrating from Christian conviction, from love for the unborn. But the very most strident opponents of the rally weren't peaceful. They were physically violent. They were screaming and hateful. They were violently opposed to God's ways, in this case, the sanctity of the unborn, and violently opposed to God's Son, and it was shown in their hatred towards the harmless, hapless old Christians. So very sadly, these most strident opponents appeared to be white-hot raging plotters against God and his Son. Now, granted, that's an extreme example, but it's important for you and I as Christian believers, you know, we shouldn't be surprised if we meet heated or even hateful opposition simply because we seek to live out of Christian conscience or we seek to proclaim Christian truth. We shouldn't be naive and shouldn't be surprised were that to happen. We shouldn't seek to bring it upon ourselves, but we mustn't be naive about these things. But of course, most opposition to God is much quieter, it's much subtler, it's much more nuanced in our culture. And as you know, there are many, many non-Christians who are the most lovely people. You know them and I know them. In fact, I know many non-Christians who are much better people than me. They're much more generous, they're much more patient, they're much more loving and kind, they're just much nicer people. But again, you and I must not be naive about this, because all people who are not trusting in Christ, who are not trusting in God's appointed Son, who are not yet doing so, all such people, lovely as they may be, are tragically, in terms of Psalm 2, still vain plotters against God. And as such, they're in diabolical need. They truly need Jesus. And you and I, therefore, can help those who, in the words of Psalm 2, still rage against God. Those who rage violently, but those who rage and mutter much more quietly. We can do this especially by praying for those whom we know, by praying for opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus with them, along with the warnings of the gospel, and praying that God might indeed open their eyes so that they'll indeed see that Jesus is God's great King, his Son, and so that they'll turn from the very common sin of rejecting Jesus and that they'll submit to him and that they'll do so before his wrath is finally and dreadfully and eternally kindled against them. So let's pray about these things now.